kind enough to leave me some questions, which he said he felt inadequate to answer. You know what that means. That means he didn't feel like it. That's what it means, you see. So let me... Did you enjoy the class with Dr. Montgomery? Praise the Lord. I thought you would. Okay. The praise report. Letter we received from Tucson, Arizona. Thank you for your satellite radio program. It is so informative and helpful. The information on recognizing cults is so needed nowadays. I have personally benefited from your book, Kingdom of the Cults. My sister married a Mormon and entered into the Mormon religion with him. Soon thereafter, I was led to your book. I've since had the opportunity, after much prayer, to share what I learned with my sister as the Lord opened her mind and she began to question me. Thanks to your book, I was able to minister to her, and in fact, this summer, she denounced the cult and was instantly delivered of intense oppression, depression, and demonic visitation by familiar spirits were the outward manifestations, and she was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I praise God for your teaching and ministry and for his faithfulness to my sister and her search for more of Jesus and for his helping me to minister to her. Praise the Lord. That's fantastic. Delivered from Mormonism, and I don't know what her husband's going to do about it, but I know he's not going to be too happy. In fact, I know right now he's not happy at all. Had an interesting testimony from my daughter, Elaine. She works in a bookstore, and a secular bookstore, and a girl came in there with her fiancé and was looking for a book on premarital counseling. So she asked for a Christian book, and Elaine got it for her, and they were chatting. And she said, you're a Christian? She said, yes. And she said, well, she said, I had a remarkable deliverance, she said, from a cult. And she said, I'm a Christian now, too. So Elaine said, oh, that's real good. And she said, what was it? She said, oh, she said, I was out doing missionary work for the Mormon Church. And she said, I was out in the South Pacific. And she said, I ran into a tape in the South Pacific by a man named Walter Martin. And she said, I played that tape, and she said, it really rattled my cage. And she said, when I got back, I started checking out the material, and she said, he was right. And she said, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I left the Mormon Church. She says, now, she said, praise God. She says, I'm free from all that. And she said, I'm marrying this Christian guy. She said, we're just so happy. And Elaine said, I didn't know what to say. And she said, oh, yeah. She said, well, she said, I know. She said, do you know about him? And she said, yes. She said, he's my father. She said, the girl almost dropped right on the spot. Like, ah, like that. And she spent 10 minutes, and she said, people always ask me the same question. What's he like as a father? And so I said, what was your standard answer? She said, to me, he's dead. Period. And that's the end of the discussion. But it was really cute to see that this happens all the time and in the most peculiar places. Then I was last Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, in Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, which is the largest Presbyterian church, one of the largest Presbyterian churches in the world, in the South, Dr. James Kennedy, the evangelism explosion. And the night of the Super Bowl, they told me not to be disappointed if nobody showed up, because the Super Bowl was on. We had 1,500 people that night with the Super Bowl as competition. That's the Holy Spirit. You better believe that. And then every other night after that, we approached 1,000 people per night on the seminars on the cults. In addition to that, they have an FM radio station there, which is now gearing up to carry the Bible Answer Man live on satellite from California, which opens up the Gold Coast of southern Florida to us all the way down to Miami and through the Miami and Coral Gables and Homestead areas, which is fantastic. So I praise the Lord for that. And then I was lecturing to their high school. They have 1,000 students in their high school. Beautiful high school plant down there. You've got to see it to see what they've got. It's really phenomenal. And Jim Kennedy got saved. He was a Catholic and a dance instructor for Arthur Murray. And he was riding in his car over 30 years ago, and he flipped on his radio, and he heard this voice come over the airwaves, and the voice said, if you were to die tonight, what is your right to heaven? And it was Donald Gray Barnhouse, my teacher. And he almost ran the car off the road from shock, listened intently to Barnhouse, became a listener to the Bible study hour, and was born again. Left Arthur Murray for Jesus Christ, became a Presbyterian minister, started the evangelism explosion, and today his name is a byword in evangelism all over the world. From one radio program, one voice, one phrase, one seed, your right to heaven, and a verse of Scripture. Don't ever tell me that a seed doesn't bear fruit. Now, through that one man, hundreds of thousands of people have come to Jesus Christ as their Savior, and all through that voice on the radio coming out of nowhere. The seed that floats and lands and brings forth fruit 30 and 60 and 100 fold. So never despair planting the seed of the Word of God. There's a Jim Kennedy out there someplace. There's a Billy Graham out there someplace. A Charles Spurgeon out there someplace. They're there. And you got to find them. And God's job is to find them. Your job is to plant the seed. So plant it. That's what Dr. Barnhouse was doing. He used to say, I preach to the one cubic foot of air in front of me. And what he meant by that was, I haven't the slightest idea what God is going to do with His Word. And I'm not going to be concerned. I don't know who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. So, since I don't know, I'll preach to the cubic foot of air in front of me and let God take the seed and put it where He wants to. And then people will be saved. He's right. That's the way it happens. In a remarkable, remarkable way. And when I was down there, also, preaching to these young people, this young lady came up to me, two charming young girls, teenagers, and they said, I think our Father knows you. And I said, well, He might. And they gave me His name, Ed Merritt. And I said, oh, yes. I said, I know your father very well. I used to play baseball with your father in the neighborhood when I was going to college and he was in high school. And I said, I led your father to Christ. And their eyes popped and their mouths dropped open. And they said, you did? I said, yes, right in his bedroom next to his bed. And I told them the whole story. See, when I was going to college, there was a group of neighborhood kids. And they all played baseball. None of them would go to church. So, I had a lot better things to do with my time. When I got finished with class, I would go out and play baseball on the lot, the sand lot, with these kids. And I won their confidence by playing baseball with them. And then I would witness to them while we were drinking soda or having a Frankfurter or something else, enjoy ourselves, and I'd plant the seed of the Word. And I don't know how many of them got saved, but that one fellow got saved, and he is now an elder in James Kennedy's church in Florida. And these were his two daughters. And he came at night, and his hand was a copy of the New Testament I gave him with the date on it in 1948 that he accepted Christ as his Savior 35 years ago. And he had it still in his hand, and his children, of course, he said, my children, he says, know the Lord, the girls and the boys. He said, I just thought you'd like to know that they've been raised in the Lord, what the Lord had done with his life. So you never know about the seed. It started a baseball game, playing with the kids. Jesus said, I make you fishers of men, right? You may not be able to get to them in Sunday school, may not get to them in church, so play ball with them. Bowl with them. Do something with them. But plant the seed. Go out of your way, but do it, and God will give the increase. That's what counts. That's what evangelism is. It's one-on-one every chance you get, convenient or inconvenient. You don't know what the seed's going to do. But you do know one thing. My word will never return to me empty. It will prosper in the thing I ordained it to do. It will accomplish what I have sent it to do. You believe that? And plant it. The evidence is all over the place. God does it. So at this time, I was pretty tired. Fort Lauderdale News, big newspaper down there, did a complete layout and pictures and everything on me. And I had to spend time on that. And I did two television shows with Dr. Kennedy. And then I flew to Fort Myers. I had a little busy schedule. We didn't know what was going to happen in Fort Myers. I'd never been there before. And the Church of God sponsored a one-night lecture. They didn't want it on cults. They wanted on the baptism of boldness, one of my messages on standing up for the gospel. So I showed up at the Church of God. I didn't know what was going to happen, and 1,000 people showed up. It was incredible. And the result of it was that I've been invited back to Fort Myers with a coalition of churches. Where do you hear the coalition? Assembly of God, Church of God, Southern Baptist, Methodist. They're all Christian pastors who decided that they could put aside their differences to evangelize Fort Myer. How do you like that? That's what God says. I go back there, God willing, next year in October, and there will be a main auditorium of 3,500 seats in the center of town. They're worrying already where they're going to put the overflow crowd because there's 1,000 without any advertising. And they're looking for probably 4,000 to 5,000. They may have to take a central auditorium to do it. It's going to be on the cults. And the local radio station is taking the Bible Answer Man, WSOR-FM, to cover the entire area. So everywhere, the Lord is opening doors. I thought you'd like to know the things that the Holy Spirit is doing that I have nothing to do with except to be there and preach and answer questions. And all of a sudden, boom, everything happens all at once. Jim Kennedy and I were reminiscing about two young guys who met at a Bible conference in 1957, 56, in Boca Raton, Florida. And he was a struggling church pastor, and I had just gone to work for Donald Gray Barnhouse as a struggling editor on Eternity Magazine. We met down there, shook hands, hit it off, and been friends ever since. We're talking about how our lives had parted, and how the Lord had used both of us in two entirely different ways, and yet here we were, 27 years later, back again, ministering in the same place and doing the same thing. Really remarkable how God does these unique things with the gospel. Be thou faithful, I will give thee the crown of life. Somebody asked a couple of weeks ago about the people who were being jailed in Nebraska for a refusal to comply with the state. I thought I would like to give you the background of that so you would understand exactly what is taking place legally. There are, at this point, as I write this, I'm quoting now from the Washington National Association of Evangelicals Bulletin. We've been watching the wives of seven Christian fathers demonstrating at the White House, three blacks from our office. The men are in jail in Louisville, Nebraska, for their act of civil disobedience in keeping open a Christian school operated by the First Baptist Church. Nebraska law has a stranglehold on the school in its requirement that only state-certified teachers may teach. Lacking such certified teachers, the parents contend that the only legitimate state interest is whether the students are learning. They are, judging by consistent scores, 1 to 2 years above their public school counterparts. The parents are willing for the standardized achievement test to continue. It's deplorable when parents are jailed for wanting their children to get a God-centered quality education. So you have a terrible conflict here. The state says you must have certified teachers by our standards, and they're telling the church that they have to do it. Now, I can understand the state's right if the students were not getting good education and if they were not scoring equally as well as the other students. But when they are scoring higher than the other students, I don't think the state has any complaint. And I think they should make exceptions in this case. But they're not, and that's what the war is all about. I want to pray for them because they're in jail and they're going to stay there. Personally, I'd like to see an earthquake and the angel of the Lord open the gates up and shake up the state of Nebraska a little bit. Yes. Governor's Advisory Board in Nebraska advised him to drop the whole matter. Let the Christian schools govern themselves and just test the kids. I think that's fair. I think they should. That's good. Praise the Lord. That's an answer to prayer. We thank God for that. Anyhow, that's some of the praise reports, and we thank God for that. I think I have more than enough questions. So let's try and deal with as many of them as we can, and then get to our message of today. All right? How do I deal with Mormons who badmouth my pastor and accuse him of being in it for the money. Well, you got to remember that the Mormons are always talking about the fact that they have no paid clergy. They're liars. I hate to be as blunt as that, but they are. I just came back from Brazil, and they're paying their people in Brazil salaries to run the operation for the Mormon Church in Brazil, and they're paying them handsomely. We got all the facts and figures, and we know exactly what they're paying them and who they are. So that's a fraud when they say they're not paying. Also, they're paying here in the United States, too, only they have a little category. They say, well, they're not actually pastors. They're administrators, so therefore they can be paid. Jehovah's Witnesses say exactly the same thing. We only get $20 a month, our people, so actually the ministers are profiteering. But the Scripture says, they that preach the gospel shall live from the gospel. It does not say they that preach the gospel shall profiteer from the gospel, but live from it, which means the church is supposed to support the clergy that God has put in the church for the service of the body of Christ. Multiple references to this in the New Testament. So the Mormons are only singling that out as a means of trying to criticize the church. That shouldn't upset us, because they began by saying that all the churches were wrong, that all of our creeds were abomination, and that all of the people who professed them were corrupt. So they wiped everything out in one paragraph with Joseph Smith. Why should we be upset if they attack the clergy now? What galls me, if you want to know, is that every time I try and say that on Christian television, they won't let me. Think about that. I can't say those things on Christian television anymore, because I get letters from the presidents of their networks and from other people saying, this is very controversial material. We get more flies with honey than we do with vinegar. So whatever you do, don't tell the truth if it offends anybody. That's what it comes down to. That's what you're up against. You are seeing one of the most subtle moves at censorship existing today in the Christian world. Nobody gets on Christian television today that's controversial. Nobody. Just go through all the programming of CBN, TBN, PTL, go through them all and see what you come up with. The only guy that ever really speaks out and gets away with it is John Ankerberg on the John Ankerberg Show, and because he's the Christian Phil Donahue. Pray for John Ankerberg. He hangs by a thread on both those networks. They just aired his Mormon series, which was great, with myself, Ed Decker, Sandra Tanner, and they released it. Praise the Lord. We didn't think it would go through. That's about the only controversial show on television. So you got problems. Now, ABC, CBS, and NBC will not censor you. Isn't that interesting? That's the secular world. They will not censor you. The secular humanists won't censor you. Who censors you? The Christians. The very Christians who are on television begging for your money and screaming at the secular humanists are muzzling their own brothers so they can get more money. And who do they want to get it from? The cults. Because Mormons and Christian Scientists and other people support Christian networks. They don't know I know that, but I know it. You know why they support them? Because they can't tell any difference between what they're saying and what they're hearing in their own churches. That's why. And that's deplorable. I'm already in enough trouble now, so I might as well say it anyhow. Oh, I have... Incidentally, 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, here at the Bible class, we'll not have a question and answer period. We'll begin right on time and probably go 10 minutes over. And I will tape a cassette for national distribution in 4,000 bookstores through Gospel Light. The tape will be done here in front of a live audience. That's you. And then it will be edited and it will be released through the bookstores immediately. The name of the tape: Robert Schuller and the Cult of Self-Esteem. very extensive tape on the theology of the hour of power and on the Schuller theology. Very important. The reason it's important is because it's going to trace the background of Norman Vincent Peale and Dr. Schuller and others and where their theology came from, what it is, and why it is spiritually dangerous to believe it. So we're going to go into that and discuss it 2 weeks from today. So if you have any friends that are interested, fine. Now, there are probably some people here that love Dr. Schuller, and you're probably saying, well, why is he going to do something like this? Because the Scripture says so. The Scripture says, go to your brother, and if he listens, you gain your brother. If he won't listen, go with a witness. If he won't see you, tell it to the church. So it becomes necessary to tell it to the church. So we tell it to the church. And the theology needs to be discussed publicly. Too many people are listening to it and buying it. And it's not Christian theology, plain and simple. So we're going to discuss that and why. The cult of self-esteem in 2 weeks. And for anybody that would like to take a copy of it over to Dr. Schuller, as is done pretty regularly when I do things, there are people in my class that run right over to the Garden Grove Church, and he gets it hot off the press within about a half hour after I say it. I know because I get a phone call right after that that tells me that they got it, you see. So somebody always does it. Say, I have bad news for you. It will not be sold in that bookstore. In 2 weeks, that tape will not be released in this church. It will be released through Gospel Light, through Christian Books and Vision House One-Way Library tapes. So you will not be able to do it. So if you're planning to do it, bring your own tape recorder. And you probably won't be able to get a good sound on it anyhow, unless you sit near the front, in which case I will see you and point you out. I have discussed, incidentally, a number of these things with Dr. Schuller personally, face to face, so this comes as no surprise, I'm sure, to him. Now, I consider him to be a Christian and a brother. I love him in the Lord. That's why he is so terribly dangerous, because he knows better. That's what makes it dangerous. Inside the flock, knowing better. That's what's dangerous. We're going to discuss that. And I think it'll be helpful. It certainly will, I assure you, be a memorable morning for you. So if you want to stay home that morning and pray for me, if you think I've lost my sanctification, I gave you plenty of warning in advance, okay? Have you heard of the book Honest to God by Robinson? Yes, I have, and it's not honest to God. In fact, somebody wrote a critique of the book called Honest to God. Good grief. That's exactly what it was. Robinson has found out that he's wrong. He died last week. He's a bishop, or was a bishop, in the Anglican Church, which proves that they'll tolerate anybody in the Anglican Church. He denied the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the atonement, the resurrection, the second coming, and the Bible as the infallible Word of God. And the Anglican Church smiled on Bishop Robinson and promoted him. Gives you an idea where they're at. They are so far out, you can't even get a radar fix on them. Okay? His one redeeming factor was he wrote a book 2 years ago in which he said that the New Testament documents were all first century documents and trustworthy, which meant that they were good historical accounts, even though he didn't believe them, which I thought was fairly nice of him to come out and say, it's there. It's trustworthy. I just don't believe it. That's at least honest scholarship. He was a good, honest scholar, even though he was definitely dishonest in his conclusions. He denied the faith. So he knows better now. I can only hope that he repented before he went to that great barbecue in the sky. A Christian friend of mine has been experiencing a great deal of suffering. Her only daughter died a year ago. Last week, her husband died of a heart attack. She's going to the hospital next week for tests because the doctors believe she may have cancer. Could you recommend a book or pamphlet that could help her? Thank you. Well, there are lots of books and lots of material on the subject of suffering. And if you will call us at CRI next week, I'll be very happy to give you a bibliography of books on the subject of suffering. There are some good ones. I don't have them in front of me right now, so I can't give them to you. We have about 8 or 10 of them on our bibliography list, and there are some good ones. But Bible is the best textbook on suffering. You should read the book of Job and see what it was to really suffer and what it was to be delivered. And she's also been suffering. The Lord says she should suffer as a Christian and trust Him. And there's lots of good books and good material on this. So, if you drop us a line or just call me, I'll be very happy to get the information to you. Good morning, Dr. Martin. Good morning. I'm a new believer. I would like to know why God created us, knowing we would sin. Because knowing that we would sin and loving the idea of our fellowship for all eternity, God decided to save us despite ourselves. He created us with the capacity of free choice. Otherwise, we could not love Him. And free choice always involves risk, the risk of rebellion. He was willing to risk rebellion of angels and men, that out of both of them there would come a group of people who would love and respond to Him by choice. That's us. We did, and two-thirds of the angels did. So those beings He intends to have fellowship with forever. He created us for Himself, and to enjoy us, and for us to enjoy Him forever. He is temporarily putting up with the nuisance of sin and with the rebellion of angels and men, and using the evil that exists to work out His own sovereign plans. For it is God who works all things together for good to them that love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. We are called according to His purpose. So He knows all about evil. But evil is the consequence of freedom. And He intends to use even that choice of evil for His own freedom and for the glory which He has designed for the church, which is the body of Christ. Dr. Martin, will God give consideration to a good person, not necessarily born again, as far as entering heaven is concerned? Dr. Barnhouse had the best illustration on good that I ever heard. He said, you're in the state of California, and there's a man in Death Valley, and there's a man in Los Angeles, and there's a man on Mount Whittier. Now, those men all have one thing in common. They are all the state of California. One is at the highest point, one is at the middle point, the other is at the lowest point. But they're all in the state of California. He said, the whole world is in a state of sin. Some are very high, morally, ethically, and good. Mount Rainier. The great majority are in the middle. Los Angeles. They're doing the best they can, and they're trying. And the rotters are down in Death Valley. But it doesn't make any difference, because they're all in the same state. Sin. And they're all going to be judged by the law of God. Which means, no matter what level you're on, you're still a sinner. And you're still going to be judged by God for those sins. So you get consideration. You don't get the same punishment the guy in Death Valley does. But you don't escape hell. There are degrees of punishment, as there are degrees of reward. But the best news is, you don't have to suffer at all. Man is the only creature on earth stupid enough to go to hell by choice. The angels go there by divine decree that can't stop it. It's over. But we go there by choice. And God says, choose this day who you will serve. And we can choose. So we have the choice. So God says, choose me. You'll live forever. People say it's very arbitrary of God to send people to hell because they don't choose Him. I don't think it's arbitrary at all. It appears to me that He created us. We didn't create Him. It appears to me we live in His world unless you've got some information nobody else has got. And you made it. You breathe His air. Every day of your life you're dependent upon His laws to keep going. You live on a semi-burned-out cinder 93 million miles from a solar furnace, which isn't doing too well lately. Known as the sun. At any moment, it could explode, and us with it. All these things are governed by His laws. And you say, well, I didn't ask to be sent here. That's right, and if we took a vote, maybe we'd send you back. But the truth is, you're here, and it's His world. Therefore, He has the right to put conditions on it. The condition is, come to know Me. Trust Me. I know what's best for you. You say, well, I don't want to do that. And the Lord says, all right. You can go to heaven My way, or you can go to hell your own. But it's My way if you're gone. That's not arbitrary. That's divine wisdom.
People don't like it because we're rebellious by nature. We want to do it our own way. We have a lot of hard lessons to learn. What do you say to the Hare Krishnas at the DMV when they say they agree with every doctrine of the Christian church? I had one tell me he believed in a triune God and the Bible is word for word inspired writings. He lied to you. You don't believe it. Believes that Krishna is the only true God and that the Trinity is Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, which are all forms of Krishna. And that Jesus is Krishna's son. That's what he believes. He didn't tell you that because he knew you would get it immediately. So he lied. They're taught to lie. I know people don't like it when I speak this bluntly. But our Lord spoke very bluntly when it came to the salvation of souls and eternal destiny. You have to be blunt. People are dying in their sins, and we are playing Madison Avenue politics with their eternal destiny because we won't tell them the truth. It's a lie what they told you. That's what they believe, what I just gave you a moment ago. The truth is that Krishna is a demon, and the Krishna myth was manufactured. There's no historical validity for it below the Christian era. They copied everything from Christianity they could get their hands on. So I would just simply smile at them and say, well, actually, you don't believe it at all. And you don't believe in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You don't believe he died on the cross for our sins alone. You believe Krishna is the world savior. And there were 16 world saviors, and Krishna was one of them. Then they'll know that you know. And then they'll bug off lying to you. I was given a copy of a book called Gospel Light by George M. Lamza, Aramaic, from a friend who is a Christian scientist. He said it's like a true translation of the Gospels from the Aramaic, and that it disproves the deity of Christ and the existence of Satan. Can you shed some light on it? Yeah. Lamza translated from the Aramaic Peshitta text, not from the Greek text. I have his translation. He does not deny the deity of Christ. Does not deny the existence of Satan at all. So the Christian scientist doesn't know what he's talking about or she's talking about. I have the translation. He admits the deity of Christ. The text admits the deity of Christ. Greek and Aramaic, Latin, even a Hebrew New Testament acknowledges it. So I don't know what they're talking about. Ask the person to specify the passages in Lamza, then bring the passages in here, and I'll check them against the translation. Then you can go back and show it to them. That's the quickest way to deal with it. Who wrote the book Chariots of the Gods, and can you tell us about the background of the author? How factual are his findings, and how do you feel he arrived at his conclusions? Are they correct? The book was written by Eric Von Daniken, who was smoking something other than cigarettes. Either that or he's changed his brand since then when he was drinking. It's hallucinatory material. There's not a shred of evidence to prove it. He also printed another one called The Gold of the Gods, and they put him on television, and some famous scientists got on right after the program and shredded everything he said about science. So that pretty much discredited Von Daniken. So he departed into the golden sunset in his flying saucer with all his millions that he made from the books, deceiving people into believing that the gods were astronauts who arrived on Earth a long time ago. Are his conclusions correct? Not only aren't his conclusions correct, his facts aren't even correct. Do you have a tape on the subject? Yes, I do. Maranatha Village ought to have it. If they don't, then contact Christian Research Institute. We have it. It's called The Chariot of the Who? And on that happy note, I'll have to come back with these next week. Now our faithful ushers are rushing towards you as they come down. If you're here today visiting the class for the first time, raise your hand so we can see you and wave at us. Hi. You would like free information on the cult and a free copy of our magazine, Forward. If you keep your hand up, we'll give you a card. It's not mandatory. If you don't want it, don't put your hand up. But if you do, just wave at us. We'll give it to you. It's free. No charge. That ought to get you right away. If it's Jim Baker, they'd be wanting something from you. Just put your hand up and wave. Smile happily. I won't sell your name to anybody, rent your name to anybody, lease your name to anybody, exchange your name with anybody. I won't send you any inspired handprints of mine that you can touch for a point of contact. No vials of oil pressed in the Holy Land that you can get healed with. No pictures of my shadow crossing the ground. If you stand in that, you get healed. No splinters of platforms on which I stood working my miracles in darkest Africa. Just plain old-fashioned, good old facts, that's all. Free. If you want it, raise your hand, write on your card the name and address and the church you normally attend, and we'll send it to you. I know it's not as thrilling as conversations with a 900-foot Jesus, but that's the best I can do. Just free material, that's all. Good. Now we take our offerings in a very lengthy manner here. It generally takes about 30 seconds. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, nobody should have to tell you to give generously. Everything you've got belongs to Him, including the health that makes it possible for you to earn your bread and to walk and to talk and to function as a human being. So we give to the Lord generously because He's given so much to us. If you can, you should give generously. If you can't, then pray, and we'll pray for you. If you can't give it all, God bless you. We hope the Lord will prosper you so you can support His work. If you can give and you won't, then my prayer is that the Lord may generously reward you according to your works. Our ushers will come at you in just one moment, but before we do, let's unite before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful to You for all Your blessings. Most of all, are we grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now that You sanctify this offering through the Word of God and this prayer we now offer to You in the name of the Son of God, who loveth us and hath loosed us from our sins in His own blood, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Peter? Pardon me, it's 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Thank you for the magnifying glass, Gloria. Takes care of all those dear souls that write the way I do. Impenetrable to the human eye. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Practical Christianity. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Verse 2. To the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. That's a very important verse, verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was, as you know, a fisherman and a very practical man. I suppose in church history, he's not so much known as a theologian, that was Paul, as he was known as the converted fisherman, the big fisherman, who could write from his heart in street corner Greek very practical advice for the church. And that's the kind of advice he gives here. I chose the New International Version's translation at this point because it is more accurate than the King James here. Just as flowing, more accurate, and It shows the connection which Peter intended to make. The connection between the faith which is preached, accepted, taken in, if you will, to the life. And then the faith that is applied as a result of diligence and obedience to the Word of God. You've heard the old expression, there's many a slip 'twixt the cup and the lip. So it is in Christian living. And that's why you don't hear a great many sermons, except perhaps from really talented and trained pastors like George Wood and Chuck Swindoll and Chuck Smith, and people do their homework and work hard at being practical and taking the really great truths of Scripture and digesting them and putting them out where practically they can be taken and used on a daily basis. Because that's really where the action's at. The use of it now in my daily life, in your daily life. You shouldn't come to a Bible class at a church just to get thrilled. Sure, it's nice to have a good laugh. I hope I never lose my sense of humor. I sure hope you don't lose yours. It's good to understand that God has a sense of humor too. If you look in the mirror, you'll know He does. Good to know all the great enduring truths of towering spiritual strength and revelation, the fundamentals of the faith, the nature of God, the identity of Christ, the glory of the cross, the triumph of the resurrection, the certainty of the blessed hope. Wonderful. Preach it, preach it. It's true. Justification by faith, salvation by grace alone, all true. You know, from that body of doctrine, there must be distilled the means of practice, so that we don't fall into the error of the state churches, such as Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, Anglicanism, Lutheranism, in which we get the form of godliness taught us. And we know all the answers on the great theological truths. But somehow or other, we have missed the translation of that into the practical world of responsibility. My responsibility, your responsibility to the living God on a one-to-one basis. Your responsibility and mine is not a corporate basis. We are members of the body of Christ, but we shall all appear individually at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds each of us has performed in the body since we have been born again. Now that ought to tell you something. God is interested in the area of one-on-one translation. One-on-one practicality. He's not going to be in the least bit impressed with your catechism when you meet him. He's not going to pin Sunday school medals on your toga because you can dot the I and cross the T and memorize a certain number of Bible verses to prove all the points you believe. Nope. He's going to get down to the gold, the silver, and the precious stones that you have built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he's also going to get down to the wood, the hay, and the stubble that you put there too. And he likens it to a furnace of fire. If fire hits gold, silver, and precious stones, it scorches them and discolors them, but it can't destroy them. It may even purify them, and they remain. But if it hits wood, hay, and stubble, bye-bye, birdie. All those things you thought meant something are down the tubes. And the people who are going into church and building up their brownie points with their own little private brands of Phariseeism and wood, hay, and stubble are going to find out that the God of the one-on-one, who didn't save you corporately but individually, also demands a one-on-one accounting. Namely, what have you done with it? That's the context of 2 Peter. He's getting down to how can I really make it with God? What is it that will impress him? Now, again, it isn't an ego trip. It isn't trying to bribe God. Do something for him to get something from him. Oh, no. This is the obedience principle out of love for God, not to get something from God. And so, Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Well, that wipes away all of our objections. You'd never be able to say to the Lord, gee, I sure would have liked to have done that, Lord, but you know, oh, shucks, I just couldn't do it. The Lord says, that's interesting. It appears to me that I had Peter tell you that my power had made available to you everything. In fact, I had given you everything necessary for life and godliness. You lacked nothing, except perhaps the will to obey me. Funny, you never lacked the will to sin. You never lacked the will for greed. You never lacked the will for selfishness. You never lacked the will for your own way. You never lacked the will to do what you wanted. Something happened to your will when it came to doing what I wanted. Now, I realize that this kind of a message may irritate some people. And I give it a great deal of thought. And I don't care. Because it's true. I have to begin with myself. The harshest judge of Walter Martin is not anybody in this room sitting down. Harshest judge of Walter Martin is me. Because I can't preach to you and teach you if I don't run through the sieve of me first. I couldn't live with myself ever if I didn't. And so it's important we recognize that if we demand of others the things that God says in His Word we ought to do, then we should take heed unto ourselves first. We don't dare demand of our children what we have failed to set as an example for those children. And because we have given birth to them, and because we can say, I am your mother, doesn't necessarily mean that you have been the mother that that child needed. Maybe when that child really needed you and was looking to you for the example of a Christian mother, they didn't get it. So giving birth and nursing and carrying a child for 9 months is not all there is to motherhood. Nor is it participating in the conception and passing out cigars and saying, I'm dad. The child wants to know that dad's an example. That dad is a man of God. That dad can be relied on. That dad isn't a variable. He's a constant. And constant in Scripture. Constant in practice. Because you can't demand of your children what you're inconsistent in the practice of yourself. And then blame your children because, I can't understand what went wrong. It just didn't turn out right. Well, maybe if you looked in the mirror, you would have a deeper appreciation and in the mirror of the Word of God for why some of them didn't turn out right. Maybe it began with you. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And the Scripture says, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. We do. We've been born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. We have become partners with the divine nature, with God Himself, and the life of God is in us because of Jesus Christ. We have been partakers of the divine nature. We are alive for all eternity. And fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, is ours by grace. And we have escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, now here it comes, because all this is true, make every effort to add to your basic faith the following things. Goodness. That means the common reflection of the nature of Christ shining out towards others. Christ was incarnate goodness, kindness, tenderness, compassion. Be Christ to them. And He's already giving you that capacity. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. You've got to get knowledge of God out of His Word in order to mature. To knowledge, self-control. Oh, circle that one. Self-control. That means stop crying out to God to restrain you when God has already made provision by His divine nature and power for you to be able to restrain yourself. Stop blaming God for that quick temper. Stop blaming God for that flare-up. Stop blaming God for that expletive that sneaks out every once in a while. Stop blaming God for it. The power of self-control is yours. He said He gave it to you. But Him giving it to you and you using it are a horse of another color. The fault for it going on is yours, not God's. He gave it to you. You won't use it. Self-control. And to self-control, a word which our culture knows nothing about. Perseverance. You know what that means? Guts. That's what it means. Translation, hang in there, baby. Perseverance. That means whatever it is, stick it out. You know the favorite phrase today you hear from people all the time, wherever you go? I can't handle it. You ever hear that all the time? Somebody says, I can't handle that. I can't receive that. I can't handle that. No, I can't handle that. I can't handle it. Supposing your parents said that during the Depression. No Social Security. No insurance. No unemployment benefits. I mean, the whole world collapsed in 1929. And so your parents all sat down in the circle and said, I can't handle this. I can't. I'm not going to work anymore. I'm going to the funny farm. Or they tuned in, turned on, and dropped out. And they all smoked reefers and dropped acid and ran around dressed like bums. I said, well, I can't handle this life. Where would you be, dummy? Nowhere. Before you get hard on old Dad, remember, he survived it. You never faced it. Easy to criticize the survivors when you ain't never done nothing. It's easy to criticize all the people that made an ecological wreck out of the world, particularly since you did nothing to contribute to the world. Except inherit what they did. And finally, and to perseverance, godliness. That means to be like Jesus. Godlikeness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Conclusion. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being. Here you are. You want the key to an effective, productive Christian life? Looking you right in the face. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, that's a nasty word. But, if anyone does not have them, you got that? If any Christian doesn't have these qualities, he's nearsighted, myopic, blind, has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. You want to be able to translate it into practicality? There it is. You want to be productive? You want to be what God intended you to be? Then accept the translation. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Have that fellowship one with another. Exercise your will Godward in his will. And live in the growing knowledge that we all give an account of him personally one day. The only way to really make it with God is right there in 2 Peter chapter 1. Be productive and be effective in Christ. Our Father, eternal God, sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is sometimes hard, Father, like a diamond, but many faceted and brilliant because it reflects thee. Let us take it to our hearts now and bless it to us, that we may go forth from this place rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he loves us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood, that we may go forth to serve him with joy. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with all of you who love Jesus Christ and his coming sincerely. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you can, please stay for the next service. If you're not staying, please leave quickly. I ran over time. We have to.